prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary, Mother of the Church,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was asked to give this lecture, I asked what I should speak on, and I was told, and I have it written down, how to deal with other faiths. Then, to my pleasant surprise, I came to Grand Rapids, I saw he will speak on the topic of other Christian religions. However, he'll cover both sides. First, by way of a long introduction, the expression, how to deal with other faiths, may mean how to look at other religions than our own Catholic faith. Or it may mean how to deal with people who profess other religions than our own. My plan is to take the second approach, but immediately when we speak of other faiths, they cover an immense spectrum of religious dedication. There are many, to put it mildly, many other religions of the world besides the Roman Catholics. Within the Christian tradition, as we call it, besides the Roman Catholic faith, there are some 4,000 Protestant denominations throughout the world. Not churches, mind you, but denominations. There are some 300 million Orthodox Christians. I should know. My background is Byzantine. My mother was Ruthenian, Byzantine, but of course Roman Catholic. Then there are many religions that call themselves Christian, but are neither really Protestant nor Orthodox. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian Scientists. Outside of Christianity, the majority of the human race, almost 20 centuries after Christ, the majority of the human race is not yet Christian. By over period, this should bother all of us. Christ wanted the gospel to be preached to all nations. among the people calling themselves anything but Christian, there are those who believe in one God. Some 20 million Jews. Some 500 million Muslims. The greatest single challenge, to use a mild word, the single greatest challenge for the Catholic Church in the world today is the phenomenal growth of Islam. Thanks to Islam, one single country in Africa, the Sudan, in this century, had 2 million martyrs, Catholics, who were starved to death because they refused to deny that Jesus, the Ibn Maryam, the son of Mary, is also Ibn Allah, the son of God. However, most of the non-Christian world is not monotheistic. In other words, most non-Christians do not believe there is only one personal, infinite God, creator of the universe. Thus, over 500 million Hindus, over 1 billion Buddhists, and some 500 million tribal religions. Over the years, I have taught, my notes remind me, say, I have taught about all these religions. Have written about them, have lectured on them. I've been on the faculty of 6 Protestant seminaries. I should add, by the way, I've never once been asked by a single Protestant divinity school ever to give a single lecture on Protestantism. Always they want to know about Catholicism. However, my concentration in this, we call this a lecture or a conference, my concentration will be on the Protestant religion. Consequently, I would like to rephrase the subject we began with by saying, how should we Catholics deal personally and socially with the Protestants who are apart, and sometimes how deeply they are apart of our own private, family, business, social life. By way of recommendation or references, my mother was widowed when I was a year old. She never remarried. I was the only child she had. To support the two of us, she took in boarders. that two women boarders that we had for over 15 years were two Lutheran girls, Judith and Susan. From infancy, I was brought up, years before its time, in an ecumenical atmosphere. When I was 4 years old, I complained to my mother. I thought they were my sisters. Mother, how is it that my sisters eat meat on Friday and we don't? So she took Judith and Susan aside and said, my boy is asking embarrassing questions. Could you please talk to your pastor and get permission to abstain from meat on Friday? Otherwise, I'll have to ask you to leave. From then on, they never again ate meat on Friday. However, and this is an important however, before going into the subject of how we are to deal with the Protestants who are part of our lives, I think we should ask ourselves why go into this subject at all? In other words, why is it even useful? I don't say interesting. Why is it necessary for Catholics to think and talk about Protestants? Having gone over the why, then we'll get back to the how. Why is it important for Catholics to know how to deal with Protestants? I have five reasons. My background, by the way, in the Society of Jesus, before I was sent into theology by my superiors, I was in my doctorate studies in science, in chemistry. Finished my master's work in chemistry and shifted to theology. And I've been counting everything ever since. Two of this, five of that, six of something else. The first reason why it is important for us to know as much as we can about not just Protestantism in the abstract, but about Protestants in real life. The first reason is that our country is heavily Protestant. It is mainly Protestant in numbers, the number of people who profess any faith, however mildly, in the United States. The majority somehow qualify as Protestants. In culture, the laws of the United States, how well I know, are basically Protestant in their origin. Why is it important? Because our literature is mainly Protestant. without a second thought, already in grammar school, then in high school, then in college. We take English literature or American literature, and what is it? 95% Protestant. Our vocabulary is Protestant. I sometimes ask people, what is the most Catholic language in the world? What language do most Catholics in the world speak? Yes. Spanish. What is the most Protestant language in the world? What language do most Protestants in the world speak? English. That's the first out of five reasons why it is more than academically interesting. It is very important that we know as much as we can about Protestantism, and then practically speaking know how to deal with those who profess the Protestant religion. It is secondly important because so many Catholics are becoming Protestantized. Out of years of teaching about Protestantism, over the years, until I published The Catholic Catechism, my bestseller was The Protestant Churches of America. Over 250,000 copies sold. There are many aspects of Protestantism. I'll just mention three in which so many still profess Catholics. Many, I'm afraid, without realizing it, are becoming deeply Protestantized. Thus, if there is one cardinal principle of Protestantism, it is the denial of the authority of the Bishop of Rome. How widespread. I trust I'm talking to the right audience. How widespread in still nominally Catholic circles is, to put it mildly, the downgrading of the authority of the Vicar of Christ. We're on the second reason. Because so many Catholics are becoming Protestantized. If there is one cardinal principle of Protestantism, it is the denial that marriage is a sacrament instituted by Christ. Marriage is a purely civil institution for which no church has any right. Needless to say, the Catholic Church. Marriage. This is a cardinal principle of historic Protestantism. Marriage belongs to the state. The state marries and unmarries. The state remarries. The state now can even legalize, dare we say it, a marriage between two people of the same gender. You're still on reason number two. Because so many Catholics, without realizing it, are becoming Protestantized. If there is one thing that Martin Luther did when he, after 15 years in the priesthood, broke with the Catholic Church, one of my favorite definitions of Protestantism over the years I've taught, Protestantism is priestless Christianity. How widely, how deeply, how tragically, in still nominally Catholic circles, the priesthood is becoming an archaism. That Christ instituted a sacrament, ordaining his apostles of the Last Supper, and conferring on them and them alone and their successors the breathtaking power of changing bread and wine into the living Jesus Christ. And of absolving sinners in the sacrament of confession. I remember teaching a course in sacramental theology at the Bethany School of Theology, Protestant. One evening in class, the president of the seminary was in the classroom, a Dr. Robinson. That evening's lecture was on the sacrament of penance. About halfway in the lecture, he put up his hand and asked if he could say something. So he got up and told his young seminarians, some 30 of them, what Father Hardin is telling you, Catholics really believe, they really believe that no matter what they have done, no matter how wicked their lives may have been, when they go to confession, and the priest says, and Dr. Robinson knew the Latin, when the priest says, Ego te absolvo, a peccatis tuis, in nomine Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. You may think it strange, but honest, Catholics really, they really believe, when they leave the confessional, their sins are wiped out. During his first pilgrimage to the United States, which I prefer to call it, of our Holy Father, he spoke to the American bishops in Chicago, pleading with them, in the name of God, restore the sacrament of confession in your dioceses. So far, the second reason. You're still on the why. A third reason why it is important to speak on this subject is that so many Protestant groups, especially those in the fundamentalist tradition, are zealous beyond description It is, they say, trying to convert Roman Catholics, and they are phenomenally successful. As I mentioned in my homily, my 22nd year in working for the Holy See, Rome's figures are, since the end of the Second Vatican Council, the Catholic Church has lost 40 million Catholics in the Hispanic tradition who have become members of some nondescript sect. 40 million. One reason for that is my Protestant friends, and I have many of them, tell me, after the Second World War, when one after another of the Asian and African nations got their national freedom, Protestant missionaries were no longer welcome in most of the countries of Africa and Asia. Tens of thousands. So I'm told, where do they go? Where could they go? So they made a historic decision. They were going to convert, especially North and South American, Latin American Catholics, to whatever brand of Protestantism these people professed. A fourth reason is a mistaken understanding of ecumenism. I've been involved in ecumenical relations from long before Vatican II. Those of us promoting Christian unity have two words to describe people in the ecumenical movement. There are ecumenists and ecumeniacs. Oh, how important it is to understand the real meaning of ecumenism for us Catholics. Christian unity indeed. But Christian unity must be based on the truth. Otherwise, it is not God-given unity. A fifth reason why it is important, and for many American Catholics, imperative, they know as much as they can about Protestantism and how to deal with the people who call themselves Protestants, is because of the large percentage of mixed marriages in our country. My own latest statistic is 40% of the marriages in which Catholics enter matrimony, 40%. Or as we casually say, mixed. Some years ago, the Catholic hierarchy of Germany published a pastoral letter pleading with Catholics to to be much more careful, much more cautious before they enter into what is so dryly called a mixed marriage. Said the German hierarchy, we can prove that by the third generation, all the children of mixed marriages are lost to the Catholic Church. Some exceptions, of course. But when your own spouse professes a religion that is different, and how different from your own, you better know what that other religion that your spouse professes really is. We finally get to the how. Remember, our focus is on how to deal with those who are professed Protestants. To speak of dealing with Protestants may be misleading. It seems to imply of how do you cope with Protestants. We don't mean that. Here's what we mean. How are Catholics to look upon, treat, deal with, and in so many cases live with those who in greater or less measure profess to be with others? How well I know most Protestants have taught too many of them don't really understand their own Protestantism. Our focus there is, how then are we to look upon, treat, deal with, and even live with people whose religious profession, if we really knew, is so widely different from our own? This time, instead of five reasons why, I have seven recommendations on how. And I call them recommendations. First of all, know your own Catholic faith. And knowing your Catholic faith, believe me, is not merely having memorized a few catechism answers. I entered the Society of Jesus after finishing my own university studies. And then, from the time that I entered, to dear that then I was allowed to teach theology to my fellow Jesuits, 15 more years, 31 years of study is a long time in anybody's arithmetic. the need. I'd use the adjective desperate need first for knowing our own Catholic faith. But my friends, it better be the authentic, undiluted, unqualified Catholic faith. It means that we not only know verbally, but we understand conceptually. I never thought I'd live to be told the following story in the last 6 weeks. A man came to see me at the university where I live in Detroit. Told me in his parish the priest uses leavened bread. So in giving communion to the people, they're out of particles that fall to the ground. The God, he said, is strewn with particles after communion. So after everybody left the church, young man went to the front end, began picking up the particles. The priest who had just offered the Mass saw him, asked him, "What are you doing?" "I'm picking up the sacred particles." "Get out," the priest said. "Get out." He didn't move. I'm quoting. He said, "I was picked up by the collar of my coat and dragged out of church." On recommendation one, understand your Catholic faith. I've taught too many priests. I've struggled with enough priests who are starting with their own faith not to know. If we're going to deal with the Protestants in our lives, we better really know and understand clearly and deeply what we as Catholics are supposed to believe. Second recommendation: know something about the religion of the person or persons with whom you are dealing, living, or working. This is easier said than done, because how will I know this? One reason for so many Protestant denominations is because when a group differs in a church from what the minister is teaching, very simple, they form another church. Find out what this person or these people believe. Otherwise, we do not really deal as we should as Catholics with those who nominally may be Protestants. And let me tell you, your very effort to find out what they really believe will help them. Well, really hell to them. You have to understand what they either do or what they should believe. Third recommendation. In dealing with Protestants, the virtue of charity, the virtue of charity is bedrock necessity. Charity means kindness. Charity means gentleness. Charity means that you try to understand the person whom you are to love. One of the great discoveries that I'm afraid many Catholics have never made is to see how, after going on 500 years since the dawn of Protestantism, on the one hand, how much of Catholicism has still remained intact in Protestantism. Then after these almost five centuries of cohabiting with Catholics, many Protestants, dare I say it, have become Catholicized. And it's remarkable how Catholic some Protestants can be. I even dare say some Protestants are more Catholic than some nominal Catholics. Fourth recommendation, how to deal with people who profess not just another religion, but specifically Protestantism. We should deal with these people with great prudence. Prudence, as you know, is a virtue which uses appropriate means to achieve a predetermined end. In other words, in dealing with Protestants, we should never forget that we are Catholic. It wasn't just a casual remark that I made. I have not once in my 40 years in the priesthood, I have not once been asked to give a single lecture on Protestantism to any Protestant gathering, at least of all in Protestant seminaries. The deepest hunger of the human heart is for the truth. And we have the truth. I don't go around with a hammer and hit people over the head with the truth. But even as we deal kindly and gently and charitably, we deal with Protestants prudently, knowing that a Protestant is not a Catholic, and Catholicism is not Protestantism. Number five. How are we to deal with the Protestants in our lives? and their number is a legion. We have courage. Say that again. We are to deal with the partisans who enter our lives with courage, otherwise known as fortitude. What do you mean? What? We do not, out of human respect, compromise our Catholic convictions. We sit down to a meal, say in a restaurant. Yes, as so often happens. And my host, who will pay for my meal, is a Protestant. So what do? Make a great big sign of the cross. And the moment you enter family life, it is not one, or a dozen, or a hundred. It is a myriad number of times that a Catholic, and dating, say, with Protestants who are near and dear to him or her, does not compromise on what he or she knows is the Catholic faith. And in marriage, need I say more? In marriage, the Catholic Church has some very definite, specific, divinely ordained laws. That a Catholic deals with Protestants with courage. Because, my friends, to not just claim to be a Catholic or even verbally proclaim Catholicism, but to really live as a Catholic takes courage, and in today's world, I don't hesitate saying it takes heroic courage. I know. Sixth recommendation. How should we deal with people who are not Catholic? And more specifically, who profess some form of Protestantism. We should deal with these people with Christ-like zeal. See a little more about that. We are zealous when we strive to share what we possess with someone who does not have what we, in God's providence, can so blissfully enjoy. We are to honestly, sincerely strive to share our Catholic faith. When over the years, and I do so much flying, one airport after another, when I see the Hare Krishnas or the Mormons or the Adventists or some nondescript cult group propagandizing. I say to myself, Lord, where is the zeal of professed Catholics? I wasn't sure whether I should be complimented or embarrassed. Now, teaching in Long Island at St. John's University and living in Manhattan, I got a telephone call, and two young men dressed perfectly came to visit me, introduced themselves and said, we have been sent by the Mother Church of the Latter-day Saints from Salt Lake City to convert Father Hardin. So I said, sit down. Well, after an hour, those two men, I noticed they were looking at the door. They wanted to get out. I knew much more about Mormonism than they did. Sixth recommendation. With God's grace, share your Catholic faith with others. I checked the calendar. It's today, November the 23rd. May I be very concrete? I ask you not to forget this. On November the 23rd, 1992, commemorating the fifth centennial of the Catholic discovery of America, I'm asking all of you to bring at least one person to the Catholic Church. I give you 12 months to do it. When you go home, you may say, Jim, you won't believe it. You won't believe it. The Jesuit who talked to us told us to make at least one Catholic, well, pardon me, one Protestant into the Catholic Church in the next year. Jim, how about it? Finally, how are we to deal with the Protestants who are maybe part of our lives, who enter our lives in so many ways? How? By living our Catholic faith to the limit. Live your Catholic faith. As Catholics, we believe that God became man and died on the cross to redeem the human race. We believe that God, who is love, having joy set before him, chose the cross. We live the Catholic faith when we love the cross. And let me tell you, that language is understood all over the world. Lord Jesus, through no merits of our own, you've given us the privilege of professing the true faith. Enlighten our minds that we may understand the unspeakable treasure you have given us. Strengthen our wills that we may live this faith according to your will. But especially, dear Jesus, deepen our love so that we may share with others what you have given to us. Amen. Thank you for listening to me. And to taper it off. Yes.
In the ecumenical movement, do you not see the progress of the Protestants and the Catholics coming together? Or are there too many Protestant ways in the Catholic Church? Do our services look a lot more Protestant now?
Well, if I understand your question, there are many, as I said, many Protestantized Catholics in our country for whom then the ecumenical movement is in many ways an amalgam of Catholicism and Protestantism, and the unpotted is neither Catholic nor Protestant. However, the ecumenical movement is authentic. The important thing in the ecumenical movement is not to water down our Catholic faith in order to have it acceptable by Protestants. The ecumenical movement means that we strive to resolve those differences between ourselves and the Protestant churches. Resolve those differences which they would be willing to accept what we teach if they really understood the Catholic faith. I believe the single greatest obstacle to Christian unity is the ignorance of the Catholic faith by so many, I hesitate saying most, Catholics in dealing with Protestants. They respect you if you understand your faith.
Father, would it be more profitable, as you had asked us, to give us a year to bring to make a non-Catholic a Catholic? Would it be more profitable to try to find a fallen away Catholic and make them Catholic again?
Well, as a matter of fact, in anticipating my coming here, I thought to myself, how shall I direct the lecture? And just for the record, see, I'm never really sure until I actually face the audience whom I'm going to speak to. So I finished this lecture at 7:32 upstairs in the rectory. But I brought with me a lecture already written, the title of which is How to Retrieve Lost Catholics Back to the Catholic Church. We better do something. They have a liability to themselves, they have a liability to the Protestants. Protestants complain Where can we find a bona fide Catholic? And they assuredly jeopardize the ecumenical movement. I know Protestants so well, those who are professors in seminaries, Protestant bishops, I can tell you, the more Catholic we are, the more Protestants will respect us. I mean it.
Yes, Father Michelli was ostracized from the Society of Jesus. Have you been treated ill because of the fact that you hold a certain Catholic truth by the Society?
No. Father Michelli was, as you say, ostracized. We were good friends, by the way, Father Michelli and I. Now, what exactly was the... My hearing is not so good.
I was just asking whether you had been treated badly by those in power in the Society of Jesus because of your holdings to the truth of the faith.
Oh, no. Oh no, but you must love the cross.
Father, during the time of the meeting of bishops and the ecumenical, why was it necessary to have five or more Protestant ministers helping our bishop to decide how to go the route?
You mean the meeting of the bishops? You mean the meeting in Washington?
Meeting of the second ecumenical
Vatican Council. With the new word mass.
And they had over five ministers there making decisions.
Well, I would say, and I know something about the Second Vatican Council. I can honestly say the Protestants, who were observers, we call them, did not really contribute to the decision making. On the other hand, in the drafting, especially of the documents dealing, say, with ecumenism, or say, religious liberty, there is value in understanding what they believe, so that we then, in making our own Catholic decision, find out whom we are dealing with. That is why, and not incidentally, in the document on ecumenism, that document carefully distinguishes different layers or levels of people who are Christian but not Catholic. Thus, for example, the Episcopalians are in a class by themselves. Most Episcopalians would be offended if they were called Protestants. Now, given human nature, I'm not saying that the Protestants did not try to sway or move the Vatican Council to vote on things according to their own mind. But then I can assure you, the Council did have the Holy Spirit guiding it. Thanks.
Say
that again. Should we
attend a Catholic person that has fallen away and they're going to get married and they're not really, it's not an approval with the church?
Well,
keep union with them?
Thank you. You know, of course, the church does give dispensations.
If one hasn't been granted.
Please?
If one hasn't been granted.
No dispensation has been granted. A fallen away Catholic gets married into a Protestant church. should the family of that party attend that marriage?
I do not recommend that they do. And the reason is because no matter what you may say, your actions will in effect say you do, really don't, even your heart, you approve the action. And this is where whatever number that was, 5 or 6, of living our faith with courage. It takes courage especially. The last person on earth you'd want to offend, somebody you deeply love, however, real, genuine charity means you may have to please God, displease even someone you love.
Why, since Vatican II, have the nuns disappeared, laity fall away from the church, the vocations to the priesthood are practically nil? Why?
Well, we have a statement in philosophy. Just because something follows something else doesn't mean that which followed is the effect of that which preceded. You're right. Calamitous things have been happening since Vatican II. However, I like Latin. For 15 years I taught theology in Latin. Post hoc does not mean propter hoc. Post hoc, after this, does not mean propter hoc. On account of this, it's not on account of the Second Vatican Council that these calamities, and they've been calamities, have befallen the church. Here we could start all over again. The main reason why so many of these tragic things followed after Vatican II is that those who already before Vatican II were not comfortable with the Catholic faith have used Vatican II to destroy the Catholic faith. I seldom use names, especially when I know I'm being recorded.
Courage.
But take a man like Gregory Baum, one of the experts at Vatican II, editor for years of the Ecumenical Review, written many books, a priest. That man single-handedly has destroyed the faith, I'm afraid, of millions. In other words, the revolution, whose effects we are now seeing, began way before Vatican II. I did my graduate studies in Rome, ordained, as I said, had finished my master's work in the engineering school, then I was sent to Rome to study theology. 1949. It was what we call the biennium, 2 years for those who were to get their doctorate in theology. I was surprised at the number of men and older Jesuits who were, studying with me. It didn't take very long to find out why. Pope Pius XII had closed a number of seminaries and ordered the Jesuit general to send those professors to Rome to catch up on their Catholic faith. 1949, the rector appointed me librarian before the end of the first fall. Called me into his room and he said, "I'd like to have you." Gave me pages of books. "I'd like to have you remove all these books from the library shelves." I couldn't find almost any of those books on the shelf. They were all taken out. And back to the rector. "The books are not on the shelf. They've been borrowed from the library." So he said, "Well, go to the men's rooms and tell them you want those books." Before Christmas of my first year, I made more friends those books, privately printed. Every single disaster in the Catholic Church since the Vatican Council was already in print back in the 40s and 50s. Do you hear me? It just took that long for that seed to produce its evil fruit. Thanks for the question.
Father, I read that the church has recognized the
Orthodox. A little louder, please.
I've read that the church has recognized the Orthodox orders and sacraments. Is this true?
Yes. The Catholic Church recognizes the priestly and episcopal orders of the Orthodox as valid. That is why, listen to this. When I taught at the Episcopalian Seminary in Chicago, my students, about 25 of them, I was teaching them the sacraments. Thoroughly Catholic students, all Episcopalians. I found out that all of my students planned, listen to this, to be ordained by a bishop, Episcopal bishop, who himself had been ordained by an Orthodox bishop. The Catholic Church recognizes Orthodox orders as valid. Of course, in Episcopalianism, when a young man, or now also, in the Lord enlightened them, young women, or the Episcopalians, when they show up for ordination, they have a choice. They inform the bishop whether they want to be ordained priests or just plain ministers. And then he uses a different formula. He has a different intention. But if he himself had been, as many are, ordained by Orthodox bishops, then his orders, the Episcopalian bishop's orders, are valid.
Father, out of all the Protestant seminarians you taught, did any come to you afterwards for conversion?
Of all the seminaries that I've...
Protestants. The Protestants that you taught.
Did any of them
come to you for conversion?
Yes. It was a slight dilemma that I had, but it was a seminary's problem. They shouldn't have hired me.
Ago, there was a Father Tang at Mary Magdalene. And I hear that he questioned, you know, like the existence of God. And there was a big uproar. I don't know all the details.
This is a
Franciscan.
Was it a priest?
Yes.
A Catholic priest?
Yes.
In
Father Emery Tang.
Please?
Father Emery Tang.
I see. And was he a religious or a diocesan priest?
Franciscan.
Please?
Franciscan.
Franciscan, you say?
Yes, from California.
He's been here about 3 times.
Well, I would say first of all, if he seriously questioned the essence of God, well, he had abandoned his faith. And that, as you realize, is one of the reasons for the confusion among the laity. Because there are so many confused priests. How well I know.
What can we do to thwart that or stop that?
Well, the one thing you can always do is pray. And when we pray, remember how God deals with sinners, and this is a sinner. For those who are doing His will, God gives them peace, even in carrying the cross. But for those who are living in sin, He sends them troubles, difficulties, problems, maybe even a tragedy to wake them up. Am I still making sense? Pray that the Lord might wake Father so-and-so up before it's too late.
But see, Father, with that, prayer is very essential, I realize. But, like you said, for one of your points, how many people is this man leading to hell?
How many
people is he leading away from the church? See, this is what drives it. People who comes in and talks about this kind of theology, which is wrong, they really drive the people out of the Catholic into the Protestant churches.
Yeah, you're right. Well, this has been part of my work for the Holy See. And I didn't plan to say this, but I think it might be of some value. For the last 16 years, I've been working with Mother Teresa's sisters. She's coming to the States, by the way, next week. And about 6 years ago, she came from India by way of Rome, and we were talking in the Bronx. She told me that the Holy Father told her He wants the missionaries of charity to continue, of course, doing their work for the poor, the homeless, the hungry, but to become trained as catechists. So they would train lay people in the faith. Mother and I spent about 2 weeks drafting a document that she then had approved in Rome. All the missionaries of charity throughout the world are now under instruction as catechists. I wrote 2 books just for that purpose. But then within the past year, the Holy See has encouraged that Catholics, lay people, also be trained in the faith, to learn the faith. Last night, I had a conference call from Dallas. It's planned beforehand. The Bishop of Dallas, I met with him last winter, and he approved a program for the religious instruction of his people. This is a home study program. It comes in 36 lessons. And the structure is the same as that of the Universal Catechism, which is to be published, as you know, late next year. For 1 hour, people there at the meeting in class, me in Detroit, for 1 hour, they were plying me with questions and I was trying to answer them. I would very much, and I can tell you this, I'm speaking not just for myself, but for the Holy See, for which I've been working for 20 years, to offer any of you who are interested a home study course in learning your faith. And the tuition, just for the record, I think it's something like $50. In any case, to prevent the tragedies that are happening all over our country of lay people losing their faith because priests had lost their faith to begin with, to learn your faith so that no matter who says what or whatever you read, you'll be able to say, well, this is wrong. And this is what the church really teaches.
This man ridicules the saying of the rosary. What earthly use is there just being beads and saying the Hail Mary over and over and over?
Is this a priest, you say?
The same Franciscan priest.
Oh. First of all, he wouldn't have come into existence unless somebody had provided him with an audience. However,
from California.
First of all, whatever you do, don't allow yourselves to become, and there are two extremes, either angry or depressed. In other words, don't let these horrendous heresies paralyze either your faith or your zeal. In fact, I mean this. Thank God we're living in this age. Isn't it wonderful? There's a war going on. We used to use the word church militant, didn't realize what it meant. We better know what it means now. It's great. And my father and God, St. Ignatius, handpicked he was by Providence, even a soldier before he founded the Society of Jesus. It's great. They should spur our zeal. For one heretic you know, I can give you the names of 20. Question. Could you recommend an Orthodox seminary in the United States? It may be hard to believe this, but back in 87, I was in business in Rome. I was asked by the Holy Father's secretary the same question. So I mentioned a few. Now there are others, but Charles Borromeo in Philadelphia, Mount St. Mary's in Emmitsburg, Maryland. Here the retreat there to the seminary is 160 seminarians in 40 dioceses in Mount St. Mary's. And listen to this. It began on Friday night and we ended on Tuesday. Or Friday night, or Saturday night, or Sunday night, or Monday night, we have seminarians adoring our Lord, exposing the Blessed Sacrament all night. How's that? Holy Apostles in Connecticut, and there are others.